I've really enjoyed the past few weeks looking a little bit at the life of David, the five seasons of the life of David. We won't take time to go through all of those five seasons again, but if you are unfamiliar with them, there are resources for you to become familiar with them. We've mostly been looking at the season in which he steps into, I'll say it different, he steps out of a season of pressure and some compromise, and into the season of partial fulfillment. And we've been looking at how David carries his heart before the Lord in that season and in that transition, and how he deals with those who oppose him. We looked at how he responded to the death of three different individuals. Those three different individuals were the primary men who stood in his way to step into him becoming king over all of Israel. How did he respond when King Saul was killed? We see that he wrote the Song of the Bow and instructed the nations, instructed the nation of Israel. He said, "This is what we want our children to be saying to one another, that the beauty of Israel was slain today." So he called Saul the beauty of Israel. And he goes on to say that Saul was a pleasant man. And again, he's not lying. This is under the inspiration of the Lord that he writes this Song of the Bow. But he sees those deposits within Saul. And he goes, this is how we're going to talk about Saul once he's gone. Because this is what I want around the cafeteria table with my grandson and Saul's great-grandchildren. We want them to be at peace with one another, and none of that, well, my granddad said, and my grandma said, and my dad said, and my uncle said, your uncle, and my dad said that your dad, and none of that. That leads to actual physical conflict. David's like, we're not going that route for the sake of the children and for the sake of my heart before the Lord. We're going to lean into the way of the Lord, and upon Saul's death, I'm going to write this Song of the Bow. Simultaneously, he writes Psalm 18, which is what we're looking at now. So he writes two songs over the same events, the deliverance from Saul. Okay, so how did he respond to when Saul died, we looked at? How did he respond when Abner, the primary military leader, Saul's gone, Abner is the general that's actually the leader when Saul's last remaining son gets put in place as king, Ish-bosheth. Okay? Saul's gone. Abner is the military general that everybody's kind of looking to because the weak son is a weak son. Abner is murdered by David's nephew. How does David respond? And he leads his sphere into mourning, not rejoicing. He goes, the Lord does not delight in the death of anyone, even the wicked. And Joab, my nephew, to say the least, was out of line. And he rebukes Joab. Thus, laboring for the unity of the family, the nation of Israel. And then finally, Ish-bosheth is brutally murdered by two of his own guys that are trying to gain favor with David. So they murder the last guy that's in the way, quotation marks, in the way of David becoming king over all of Israel. And David is like, y'all aren't understanding. This is not the way. I firmly believe David is under the way of thinking that I'm not king over all of Israel right now because the Lord would have me wait. It's not the right time for me to be king over all of Israel. There's things that are unfolding in regards to the nation, my heart, my adversary's heart. The Lord is leading them, giving them opportunity to come into agreement with Him. Unity, peace. Like David is going, I'm not king yet because God has not made it happen yet. So until He does, I'm good with where I am. Saul, Abner, Ishbosheth. David responds in meekness, humility, mercy, mourning, not an ounce of fist pumping, not an ounce of, yes, this is the breakthrough we've been looking for. And this is what sets David apart from all the men that have gone before him. David, along with a song of the bow, writes Psalm 18, which is what we're looking again today at. Look at number C, letter C. Ziklag is the back half of the Adullam season. The Adullam season is the season in which Saul is chasing David. It's about 7 years in the wilderness. Ziklag is the final 16 months of that Adullam season, and it's when David is not obeying the Lord. The first 5 years in Adullam, that season, the Lord, he's in good standing with the Lord. The last 16 months, he actually disobeys the word of the Lord and leaves Judah, though the prophet under the Lord's leadership told him not to leave. He leaves and goes to Ziklag and is there for 16 months. Why is that important? Because David's deliverance came in a season in which he was in a lukewarm condition, which is your hope and my hope. That when he says he delivered me because he delighted in me in Psalm 18, and all his comrades are like, what? We've seen where you've been. You were fighting alongside the Philistines, David. And David had a moment after the hedging in of the Lord via Abigail and the Philistine commanders that would not let him fight anymore, where he returns to Ziklag and all of his family and all of his men's family have been taken, which is his fault because he was in the wrong place. He has a moment where it says he strengthens himself in the Lord. Okay, but his compromise led to that plundering of his people. He was in a lukewarm condition. And yet the Lord, in his kindness, hedged David in and is like, no, I'm not going to let you go kill, what's Abigail's husband's name? Nabal. I'm not going to let you go kill Nabal, because he was about to. And had he would have taken matters into his own hands. And what's David's thing? I won't take matters into my own hands. The Lord will decide. That is David's, not the only thing, but that's one of David's internal laws, if you will, with the Lord. I won't take matters into my own hands. And he set out to go because he's angry with Nabal, and Abigail intervenes. Abigail intervenes, but who is the bigger person intervening? The Lord rescues David from doing something that gets David out of what sets him apart. And then later, he's in line to join the Philistine army for the very battle that they are going to fight Saul in, that Saul will die in. That's bad, because he has set in his heart, I will not raise a hand against the anointed. Whether David is the one who strikes the blow against Saul or whether he's next to the guy, it's the same difference. Because he's aligned himself with the people that will strike the Lord's anointed. So if David gets in that battle, David breaks that core value that he has. I will not take matters into my own hand. And yet again, these Philistine leaders are like, you can't go with us. And he convinced the leader friend of his to let him go. So much, he's like, you know what I can do, man. That's what he says. You know what I can do. David's in a season of not looking like David. And it's in that season, goes back to his camp, when they say, you can't go fight Israel with us. His guys, his family are taken, and David strengthens himself in the Lord. Another way to say that is David wakes up. David realigns. David goes, what in the world am I doing? Okay? Side note, I believe it's Psalm 56. You actually see David's heart struggle and weeping that he does even in the midst of this compromising season. And he's like, Lord, you even saw, I knew I was in the wrong. I knew I was not in the right place, and I wept. And the Lord's like, yeah, that was your sincerity even in the midst of your compromise. And you stored all of that weeping in your bottle. And the Lord's like, yeah, I saw it all, and I counted it towards your account. David is delivered. Let me backtrack. David then goes and rescues his family and all his comrades' family, and no one is missing. On that same day, or very close to that same day, the Lord has Saul killed. And he writes the Song of the Bow, and he writes Psalm 18. The Lord delivered me because he delighted in me. Now we, particularly the church in America, are in a lukewarm, non-vibrant condition. And the Lord, in his kindness, applies pressure. Because it's the pressure that produces a greater context for us to wake up. So, sometimes Ziklag gets burned. That makes us go, what am I doing? And you strengthen yourself in the Lord. And you align with what you know to be true. You realign with the call, the purpose, the invitation of the Lord to go wholehearted. Now, David, we've looked at, and I will continue to say, is a signpost and a model because of, it's in A, because of Jeremiah 3:15 and Isaiah 55, 3 through 5. David is a model, and it says in Jeremiah, in the latter days, the Lord will raise up shepherds after his own heart. What is David? What's he known for? He's known to be a shepherd after God's own heart. Jeremiah says, in the latter days, I'm going to raise up men and women that carry themselves, lead their families, lead their homes, lead their friends, lead their individual lives like who? Like David. So we've got to look at David and go, how did he respond to pressure? How did he respond to persecution? How did he respond to promotion? How did he respond to praise? How did he respond to betrayal? Jesus shows up in Matthew 24 and given the signs of the times and says, these beginning of birth pains, you know what's going to happen? People will betray one another. So one of the signs of the time for the generation of the Lord's return is betrayal. Right? David's in a lukewarm condition, and guess what David faces more than most in the Bible? Betrayal. The church now is in a what kind of condition? A lukewarm condition. And Jesus has told us, among other things, that we will face what? Betrayal. David responded correctly. How are we going to respond? David, in Psalm 18, gives us some tidbits on how he carries his heart so that we can encourage one another, be Abigails to one another, to not take matters into our own hands. It's for today, it's for tomorrow, and it's for the future. Many, many opportunities for all of us to try to kill the Nabals in our lives. And the Lord's like, David, Clay, you want to do it my way? Well, what's your way? Go and read what David wrote as the model. Letter E, bottom of page one. Psalm 18 is important to the church in this hour to understand what David experienced with God, to inspire us to see and experience the Lord in a similar way in the face of trouble, to see how God wants us to respond as revealed to David. Last week we looked at the beginning of Psalm 18, which we won't take time to go through all these seven facets again. Okay, David says, I love you, Lord, because of seven reasons, and defines these seven reasons and dialogues with the Lord. And I'll just highlight a few today. The first one, the Lord is my strength, talking about the Lord being your source, your supply. But as Jesus said to the disciples, I've kept you and I will keep you, and I pray the Father keep you. I believe that's related. The keeping of the Lord is the Lord being your strength. He keeps you in the hour. He will not give you more than you can handle. He provides a way of escape. In the life of David, I'll say it again, what was the way of escape? Abigail. And the Philistines being like, he was led not into temptation. Why? Because the Philistines were like, you can't go with us. The Lord, for you and me, will lead us not into temptation if we ask him and respond to praying how Jesus taught us how to pray. He will keep us and empower us not to quit. And then the last one, highlight that one, the Lord is my stronghold or high tower. When he's going, I can see the bigger storyline going on. I can see the bird's eye perspective of the Lord's leadership and divine help and intervention, and the multi-dimensional chess that the sovereign Lord plays to get the greatest amount of voluntary love from weak people. He uses the rage of Satan. He uses creation groaning, and he uses evil, wicked men to get the greatest amount of meekness and likeness in you and me. The high tower view is like, I can see all of that playing in my life. I can see the Lord's hand in my life in all of those things. So I'm not disillusioned. So I don't step into hope deferment and my heart being sick, because I understand the season in which I'm in, and I have hope for the future. Page 3. This is what we're getting to today. In verse 25 through 26, David gives four spiritual laws. And again, keep that context in your brain, okay? Of what we've been talking about the past 2-3 weeks, how he deals with his adversaries. A, David understood that God delivered him because he was blameless. That's weird, right? He just comes out of Ziklag. Okay, so in what way is David blameless? This is, to me, this is a very important distinction. He wrote this after 16 months of allowing some spiritual compromise in his life while at Ziklag. Okay? David was blameless, not perfect, but David was blameless in the sense of not vindicating himself by taking revenge on those who betrayed him. And for not scheming and manipulating to get on the throne. David is speaking in context to how he treated people. He's not saying, I've been holy my entire life, therefore the Lord delivered me. He's saying, my dealings and interactions with Saul, primarily Saul, but others as well, has been above reproach. I've done it right. Now, why do I say this? Because in 1 Samuel 24, back up, 1 Samuel 26, may the Lord repay, y'all see that there, right in the middle of the page, every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. He's talking to Saul in this moment, in the cave. For the Lord delivered you, Saul, into my hand, but I would not stretch out my hand against you. He says, let the Lord repay every man according to his righteousness. And then he defines righteousness as it relates to his not taking revenge against Saul. Okay, so when David gives these four laws, he's not talking about blessed are the pure. That's the second or the third one. He's not talking about I have been walking in purity to perfection my entire life, therefore the Lord delivered me. No, he's saying I had purity of motive in my relationship. I was not manipulative when I was dealing with Saul. Okay? B. David highlighted four spiritual laws in the kingdom. Each are in context to how we treat people. God treats us in a similar way in how we treat others, which is a glorious opportunity and a terrifying reality at the same time. Law one, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. We must give mercy to others in our attitudes, words, and deeds. God often treats a person in the way that they treat others. Showing mercy implies and requires that we see more about who God is and how he sees us and others in his eternal plan. That eternal plan is that high tower view. Luke 6:36 says, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. When we give mercy, who are we like? The Father. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Jesus is saying, be like Father. Suggestion by Jesus, instruction by Jesus. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put to your bosom. It is a how much mercy can you give type of passage. How much can you fit into the jar? Not, how many times do I have to do this? The Lord's like, 70 times 7. He's like, do we got to do it 7 times? No, 70 times. Like, it's like beyond that. It's like filling up that jar and getting every, you know, you want to walk out with as much grain because you're paying for the jar. You pay $10 for the jar filled with grain, right? You press it down. You let all the crevices of the jar. You're making sure all the grain gets all in all that jar, and you're filling it up, and you're, like, carrying it out. And if you tip it over, you know, it's the mound is going to fall, and you don't want to waste any of it. It's like, how much? The context is mercy. This is our approach on mercy. Like, how much mercy can we fit in our lives? Be like Father. Matthew 5:44, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, that you may be sons of your Father. Be like the Father in Luke 6. Be sons of the Father. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He is causing the blessing in the evil person's life. He makes that happen. Your job is to bless them. That's not the full picture, which is, we're going to look at it in the fourth law. But our approach is, if it's sunshining over there, the Lord calls it to sunshine in the biggest sort of picture. And David goes, but the Lord will repay the evil man according to his deeds. And he says that after Joab murders Abner. And I'm like, I don't know which evil man he's talking about, quite honestly. I don't know, but that's what he says. He's like, these sons of Zariah are too harsh for me. The Lord will repay the evil man according. And I don't know if he's talking about Abner being the evil man or if he's saying, my nephew, the Lord's going to have to deal with my nephew. I'm not sure. Either way, the principle remains. Our response is mercy, and under the perfect discernment, timing, measure, the Lord intervenes with the consequence. And we are ill-equipped to decide the means, the measure, the timing for that intervention. One, the very bottom of page 3. Our ultimate greatness is found in being deeply committed to showing gentleness, even to those who betray us in the most painful ways. Which is what David says in Psalm 18. Your right hand held me up. Your gentleness made me great. Number 2, David understood. He refused to retaliate and vindicate himself, but trusted God to do it. You trust God to do it. It's not this like weird, like self-hatred, self-loathing, like, well, I guess this is the portion the Lord has for me. He's just trying to crush me and destroy me and demolish me. No, he's out for your good. Okay? And he has intense emotions and thoughts about those that resist him in his ways, but he's long-suffering that none should perish, and he desires none should perish. So in his redemptive heart, he's laboring for their fullness as well. So sometimes there's a delay in his intervention. And the more we agree with his heart, the more we want that delay to take place. And we set up ourselves for, when he does intervene, a season of mourning, not a season of rejoicing. Like David. because the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it does happen. Three. In Matthew 9. Oh, number two. David understood that he refused to retaliate and vindicate himself, but trusted God to do it, that it might lead to increased blessing on him from the Lord's hand. So there's this story where this man named Shimei is cursing continuously David. And Abishai's like, let's cut his head off. It's a little harsh. He was like, man, these guys are so harsh. David said, leave him alone. Leave him alone. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. This is an opportunity, Abishai. This is an opportunity for me to increase in the Lord's hand in my life, the Lord's goodness in my life. For our purposes, sometimes the eternal rewards in my life. Shimei cursing on the corner is actually opportunity. David sees it as not a threat, as opportunity to get more blessing from God. And he's like, don't cut his head off. What are you doing? No. The Lord will deal with him at the appropriate time, but this is a good thing. Three, in Matthew 9, Jesus taught the Pharisees to go and learn mercy. There is much learning that needs to be done in regards to mercy. Go and learn mercy. Below I list three areas we must learn mercy, though there's more to it for sure than these three things. Matthew 9:13 says, he's talking to the Pharisees, and it says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Learn it. Learning is more than reading in a book. Learning is, I believe, the be transformed by this. Not mental acknowledgement. God likes to give mercy, but having your whole person being transformed into that reality. And it trickles down to many areas in our life. Three areas we must learn mercy. First, we learn it's in his heart. I think we skip this sometimes. To give mercy. I mean, we kind of know it, but the idea that he likes to do it eagerly. He delights in it. He extends mercy with joy as it's his opportunity to express his heart and nature towards a fallen people. That's good news. That when you go back to the Father, he is on the porch with the ring and chases after you. He's not, it's you again. We'll see. Maybe if you give me the 6 months of penance, and he's never like, well, I guess I said I would forgive, so I'd better do it, because it's my name, right? But this guy's really weighing my patience. He actually takes pleasure and delights in every opportunity he gets to extend mercy. Every opportunity he gets to extend mercy. The Lord is never like that wicked man on his deathbed, you know, and he's got a list of anti-God, anti-everything. And that man comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repents. The Lord isn't like, oh man, we were so close. to being able to really bring the hammer down on this guy. I'd been waiting to bring that punitive judgment against this guy. I mean, because look at his whole track record. But I guess I said I would forgive, so I guess I'll have to. He rejoices in the presence of all the angels. Every time a sinner comes to repentance, he likes it. He loves it. He delights in it. Every single time. And the Lord is setting you and me up to be like the Father. Go for it, Chuck.
This is just an example of my own life. My daughter, my special little treasure princess, was taken advantage when she was young by a 45-year-old black magic witch. And he violated her. And I was going to be the one to kill Abner. And I was like, I've done prison ministry, and I'm like, well, I can preach in prison when I go and kill this woman. And I had in my mind, I had all this stuff about how I was going to do it. I had plans of how I was going to kill it, you know? And the Lord's like, is that my way? You need to pray for her to enter into the kingdom. And all that hatred that I had already built up, and the devil was just going, come on, take it, you know? Running to you in heaven, saying, thank you for praying for me. You had mercy on me instead of killing me for my sin. I was like,
yes. Amen.
I did.
Yeah, and in that moment, stepping into the Father's likeness, giving her the opportunity to come into agreement and actually saving your own calling and purpose in the Lord. Second, we learn to receive mercy from him. Go and learn mercy. Yeah, of course we need mercy. We don't actually like it. The arrogant heart wants to earn and deserve. It is a difficult and humbling thing to have the King of Glory wash your feet, to recognize that you are the one in need and have no ability within yourself to fill that need is the poverty of spirit required. It's the entrance into the kingdom, but it's the whole process of sanctification as well. Receiving the free gift by faith is the entrance into the kingdom and the means by which we are transformed into more of his likeness. All of our days, we will learn more and more the depths of his mercy towards us. We never graduate from our need for mercy. We will receive. The recognizing our need is actually the humility it requires to grow in God. That we not become like the Pharisees who strut about. Now back to the Laodicean church, what is their confession? We have need of nothing. They are disconnected from their need of the mercy of God in their life every single day. We have arrived. And the Lord's like, oh no. I can't use you when you're in that condition. It'll harm yourself even more, and you'll leave a wake of harm around those others. I can't use you. Third, we must learn to extend mercy towards others. Learn it. Right now, the church is in the school of mercy, with an opportunity to grow in the Lord's leadership and likeness. Right now, the church is in the school of mercy. And many don't even recognize it. Matthew 18. We won't take time to look at the whole parable, but the conclusion of the parable is this. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, and he should repay all that was due him. This is the guy who's got a debt, and he goes to the master. The master forgives him of the debt. This guy who's just been forgiven runs out, finds a guy that owes him far less amount, and forces him to pay. And the master shows up, and he's like, wait a second. Who are you to have this amount of debt forgiven and then not to be able to extend this amount of debt towards your brother? You actually don't get what just took place over here. You don't understand. So I'm going to require that of you now. Because maybe in the requiring of that, you actually understand what has been forgiven of you. It's a requirement, this mercy business. Second, with a blameless man, he shows himself blameless. David defined what being blameless in the context means. David refused to pay back those who mistreated and betrayed him. He refused to manipulate or scheme in pursuing a position of power or privilege, or to gain advantage over, others. The third, we're going to go a little quicker on these two because they're very similar to the first one with nuance of difference. With the pure man, the pure are those who respond to others with pure motives that seek their best interests as Jesus defined. So we reach to be merciful, be blameless, think non-manipulative, and pure. Think right motive with our relationships. We're not here to use people for our own benefit. The fourth principle, we'll end here. This is the warning. With the devious man, the Lord will show himself shrewd. The Lord will show himself shrewd. This is F on page 5. The Lord will show himself shrewd. He will allow devious people to get ensnared and trapped by their own doings. The hurtful things they did and said about others, God will allow them to draw false conclusions about what they are doing without showing them the harm it will result in. He allows this, even with some of his children, to wake them up spiritually. So even in his showing himself shrewd, at times, there is a massive redemptive purpose in it called the hedging in of sharp thorns. You made your bed. I've been trying to get your attention the whole time, playing the flute in Matthew 11, and you didn't respond, so I'm going to play the dirge. And you're going to reap what you have been sowing the past 12 years of your life. You have a way about you, young man, that's cunning and devious, and that is going to come back upon your household in an attempt to wake you up. Because I played the flute, and you didn't dance. So I'll play the dirge and try to get you to lament. But I got to get a response out of you, because this eternity is bearing down on your soul. So in my kindness, I'm going to be shrewd to you now. Simultaneously, I'm bringing forth my justice on the men and women that you left behind you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, is real. David says in 2 Samuel, I already said it, but the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. One of the reasons David is like, I'm not taking matters into my own hands, is I'm going to set my heart towards mercy. And I know the Lord intervenes in his perfect timing and perfect way, and he repays. So I'm going to make sure I don't become that evil man, retaliate and revenging. And I'm going, that's a verb, revenging. Yeah. And I'm going to set my heart towards mercy and let him, in his perfect discernment, figure all of that out. Gee, the word translated shrewd, sometimes astute or cunning, does not mean sinful deceit. It means that God delays wisely and skillfully with, deals wisely and skillfully with the crooked. God responds to people in ways consistent with their character. That this does not mean God changes his character morally. Rather, his unchanging holiness is experienced differently depending on the heart of the person encountering him. If you're merciful, what do you get? Mercy. That doesn't mean you earn mercy, but it means you have positioned your heart in a greater way to encounter more of his holiness as expressed through his mercy. If you're a deceitful man, what does that mean? You get the shrewdness of the holy God. You reap what you sow in the kingdom of God. Yes. Always. Always. Because the Lord is. The Lord labors in intercession. As soon as I cross over in my brain and in my heart, in my opinion, towards get them, I step into now the wrong heart posture. And the forgiveness for my own soul, freedom of heart and not bitterness, I start going down the wrong road. I go mercy while simultaneously understanding these principles, and these principles are actually comfort and terrifying. The Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I don't want to either. I want to labor for those who oppose me for their greatness, because that's what the Father does. And then the Father, in his perfect, perfect discerning hour, intervenes. And I don't know when that hour is. H. God outmaneuvers the deceitful. He turns the schemes of the wicked back on themselves. Job 5:12, he frustrates the devices of the crafty so their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. I will say one qualifier. We do put on the full armor of God. We do wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness. And we do rebuke the accuser of the brethren. But that labor is done towards the spiritual heavenly host, not against flesh and blood. Okay? First Corinthians 3:19 quotes Job. Okay, now the book of Esther I've been reading. In the book of Esther, we read of a devious man named Haman, and how he meets his end. Turn the page just real briefly. The king is married to a queen. The queen won't respond to the king and won't come when he says it's not a good idea. So she's no longer going to be the queen. So the king needs a new queen. So who becomes the new queen? Esther, this young Jewish woman, hides her identity. Esther has a cousin who I think is older. In my brain, he's an older cousin, Mordecai. Mordecai has the opportunity to save the king's life. Okay, Esther's already in the palace. Mordecai, who raised Esther as his own daughter, hears of a plot to harm the king, reports it, and the king is spared. But he's never rewarded, and it's never acknowledged. Okay, so what two things have already taken place? Esther's already in the palace. Mordecai has already sown what he has sown. Then Haman, who's an ambitious, conniving, manipulative man, he gets angry with Mordecai because Mordecai won't bow to him. And he says, I'm going to kill all the Jews now. I'm going to take them all out. Four. Mordecai pleads with Esther. Hey, Esther, I know it's dangerous, but you need to go talk to the king on behalf of our people. End of chapter 5. Well, no, I got to back up. Let me see, where's the best place? Haman, pretty much, three. Haman tricks the king. So a decree is issued. All the Jews are going to be killed. Mordecai tells Esther, Haman, young lady, for such a time as this, you got to go. She invites the king and Haman, right in the middle, she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. End of chapter 5, the night before the banquet, Haman decided to build a 50-cubit gallows to hang Mordecai. So that night, Esther's going to go, I got to talk to the king, and I want Haman there. So she holds two banquets. Haman is like, this is a good thing. I'm the only one. I'm having a private dinner with the king and the queen. He's talking to his wife, and his wife's like, that's awesome. You know what you should do? You really need to build a massive hanging, what's it called? Gallows. Thank you. Some gallows outside of our house. And when you're there, you should ask the king, can you hang Mordecai? And, you know, you got the favor of the king on you right now. You're about to go have dinner. Seek the opportunity. So he sets out to build this. What's it called? Gallows. End of chapter 5. Okay, he plans to suggest to the king at the banquet that Mordecai be hanged. 5, chapter 6 and 7, on a sleepless night. Okay, so what's going on? The king can't sleep. Haman, what's going on outside of Haman's house? In my brain, it's all happening simultaneously. They're building the gallows. And the king can't sleep. So what does the king do? Hey, come read to me. And he discovers what Mordecai did for him. While those gallows are being built, Mordecai's got his plan, building that hangman's noose, and the Lord is keeping this king awake. And no, you can't go to sleep right now. I got an assignment for you. You don't even talk to me, but I'm intervening right now. The gallows are being built. I'm not letting you go to sleep, king. Nope, wake up, wake up. And he, under the sovereignty of the Lord, discovers what Mordecai did. And is like, we got to make this right. We got to bless this guy. So he reaches out to Mordecai the next day, that next morning, and is like, hey, Mordecai, sorry, reaches out to Haman. I get him backwards all the time. Reaches out to Haman, is like, Haman, how would you bless a guy you want to bless? And Haman's like, oh, this is my chance, because you're talking to me. We're going big now. And tells him, and then he's like, bring Mordecai and do it. And so Haman has to administrate the blessing on Mordecai. Meanwhile, that construction is like wrapping up for, and he's like, his plan is like falling apart within a 24-hour period because the Lord kept a king awake at the right time. It can change like that. Then they go to this banquet. Mordecai's saying, "That was a rough, rough day. I hope this banquet goes well for me now." Haman. Sorry, thank you, Haman. Haman's like, "That was a rough day. I did not see that Mordecai business. But hey, at least at the end of the day, I'm getting to have my private dinner with the king and the queen." And Esther goes before him and is like, "Would you spare my people?" They're basically, she reveals she's a Jew. And the king is like, "Who's done this?" And she's like, it's this dude." And Haman ends up on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Because the Lord intervened and is shrewd to the devious man and ensnares those that set traps for the righteous. He turns that snare back on them. This is a terrifying truth and reality, but a very real reality in the Lord. We know Daniel, right? Those guys labor before Darius. They trick King Darius to putting Daniel in the lion's den by making this decree. They applaud King Darius. They appeal to his pride and arrogance. People should be worshiping you. But the whole time they're scheming because they're jealous of Daniel. Daniel goes to the lion's den. He comes out. We know that story. And what is the portion of those men? They go to the very trap that they tried to ensnare Daniel with, and their whole family as well. And before they even hit the ground, the lions rip them apart. The Lord is shrewd. If men and women are insistent on being devious and cunning, Absalom dies because one of his boasting points, his hair, he was known for it, snares him. This is a real reality in the Lord. This is, to me, the fear of the Lord. Our response, Lord, mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Redeem. Draw back. Labor in the spirit. Rebuking principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness that actually want to steal, kill, and destroy. And we agree with the Father, and we want to be like the Father. Because a day is coming, fast approaching, where the shrewd Father will intervene. And that won't be a day of rejoicing. As we perceive it will be. Because David does not rejoice, because the Father does not rejoice. So we are in the school of mercy. Learn it. Learn it. He loves it. Learn to receive it. Learn to give it. Understanding the hour in which we live, of the culture of betrayal, the lukewarm condition, how the Lord is waking us all up, that we are not quite like him yet. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We want your ways, your likeness. Lord, we tremble before this verse. We don't want to... Lord, you're talking to us. We don't want to be devious and cunning and have a tricky way about us. And we ask for your help. We thank you for Psalm 18. We thank you for David. We thank you for mercy. We ask that you would continue to teach us mercy. You keep us in this school of mercy to learn it. That we would sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. that we would understand what the sure mercies of David are all about. We ask that you would wake up. You would use the least severe means to wake up the sleeping bride. Wake us up to your ways and your heart, because the hour is getting late. We love you. Amen.